Good evening, everybody. Good evening. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit, and also at this time giving over to God any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together and to receive your word as your believer priests who have the privilege to approach your throne with boldness and confidence. We thank you that you constantly reinforce to us our position with you and the potential that we have to live in the plan and the life that you have so wonderfully designed for us that goes way beyond what natural man can understand. We pray, Father, that through your Spirit that we do not rely on our natural selves, but to rely on the divine nature that you have given us so that we will realize that life, and once we realize it, to live it in great glory to you. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we are still in point six, which I'll keep putting up, which are God's essence, and these are the attributes that are commuted to beings. And so we're going to examine the next three, all comprise God's integrity or holiness. Two in particular, his righteousness and justice. But righteousness and justice are terrifying if God is not love. If there is not love, then I am going to be in the lake of fire. It is God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. So if we take the love of God out of his essence, and he had every right to condemn us to the lake of fire, we're a fallen race. He could have condemned all the angels and all the men, put them all in the lake of fire, and said, well, the heck with that, I'm not doing that ever again. You know, but he did not. As we'll see, so beautifully put in the scripture in tremendous imagery, the righteousness of God, which would have propelled him to judge his creatures, he rather chose through love to take that judgment upon himself instead of his creatures. And then he offered to his creatures the reconciliation, which some have rejected, which is very, very unfortunate. So as we examine these attributes, we see that the integrity or holiness of God, you see this often in the scripture, that he is called holy. There's a word in Hebrew and a word in Greek that describe this. And what this word means is set apart. Holiness means that he is not in at the level of the fallen creature. He is not at the level of sin. He is separate from it. And so it comprises his, or the holiness is comprised or consists of his righteousness, his justice, and love. And as with omniscience, knowledge, we are commanded to have all three. And God's having God's integrity of us, in us, not to the perfection and infinite quality that God possesses it, of course not, but of the same quality. It must be of the same quality, though it's in a limited way. And I state that because man has come up with substitutes. There's a substitute love. There's a substitute righteousness. There's a substitute justice that man holds. In fact, as we will see, Satan portrays himself as an angel of light, and the ministers that he uses to teach legalism and religion also portray themselves as ministers of righteousness, and they portray themselves as that. And so there's a substitute for all of these characteristics. Of course, it would be, because Satan is trying to be like the Most High, and so he is trying to mimic or copy the things that God is. And so these copies or these substitutes are all around us and should be to the believer well known. But to us, these three qualities, as well as omniscience and actually all six that we'll study, need to be of God's quality. That's why it's empowered by God's word, and there it's empowered by God's Spirit. I can't I can't operate in righteousness without the Word of God and the Spirit of God. I just can't. If I go to my flesh and I try to live righteously, I get frustrated and quit, or I become so self-righteous that I am just a blowhard, bag of wind, meaningless, just prideful idiot is basically what I become. So we progress to righteousness, and we will be some time on this. As you might expect, the Scripture speaks quite a bit about God's righteousness. His righteousness is the fact that God is infinitely perfect in both His person and character and absolutely good. He cannot sin nor have anything to do with sin except to judge it. And that's why we'll see, like, you know, you can't, as some teach, like Jehovah's Witnesses teach it, and there's some other cults out there that teach it too, that God annihilates the unbeliever. The one that doesn't make it to heaven, God annihilates. There is no hell, is what they're saying. And, you know, that what you have to say is that, therefore, all this stuff, and especially with Jesus Christ who talked about the eternal lake of fire, is all allegory. It's meaningless. He was actually lying because it's not actually real. And, of course, we know that all prophecy of Scripture, meaning the prophecy of where the fallen angels are going to end up and the prophecy of where unbeliever ends up, is always fulfilled literally. And therefore, as we'll see, man created in the image of God, and it, we assume, because the angels have similar souls as we do, also created in the image of God, though the Scripture doesn't actually specifically state that, that they are everlasting. These souls are everlasting. Because God has given us life in His image, this life cannot be extinguished. As we've seen, 1 Timothy 2:4, he wills that all men to be saved. It says that He's patient, not as men consider patient, but wanting all to come to repentance. And so if He desires that, and yet at the same time there are those that end up in the lake of fire, then it's obvious that the souls cannot be annihilated. And so He cannot have anything to do with sin. God absolutely hates it. It is completely against His character. Absolutely. Now, some people take that to the length of to make you feel guilty about what you've done or your failures, and God in no way does that. God does not condone sin, as we'll see. He cannot. And to think that grace is a license to sin is to just completely misunderstand what grace really is and what it really means. And we'll get to all that. Now, of course, God is perfect in person and in character, and therefore perfectly righteous. Look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Again, God is perfect in person and perfect in character, and therefore perfectly righteous. The rock. Now, He's called the rock because He cannot change. He's immutable. His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. See, God's goodness here is unchangeable. His goodness, or His righteousness and justice, are not like human good. See, humans, we have come up with a system of good. But oftentimes that's done to impress somebody or to get something for ourselves. And we're very good at fooling ourselves. We're very good at fooling ourselves into thinking, well, this is right, and you're self-justifying because if you do this, you might get something in return. So it really, in essence, it's not God's good. It's not God's righteousness, because I'm looking to serve myself or serve the creature. And in that way, it is not God's righteousness, is what we call human good. And it's usually done to gain approbation from people or to impress people. But God can do nothing that is not perfectly good. And you need to remember that for every circumstance that happens in your life. Yes, enemies do attack, but God has allowed that, and God has a solution for whatever you're going through that's perfect. You see, God didn't rout out the evil. He allowed the sin and evil to go its course until the end of human history. And to, instead of removing it, He has given the believer the tools to completely overcome it. And therefore, we reveal. By in that conflict type of environment, we actually reveal that God is righteous and just and love and immutable and on and on. We reveal the personality of God in that fact. And so our conflicts, in fact, become great opportunities for us. So God always does a right thing in a right way. and he allowed your life. He did a right thing in a right way. When he created the angels and Lucifer and knew they were going to fall, he did a right thing in a right way. He didn't create the sin or the evil, but in allowing it, he has a purpose in mind. And that purpose, which God decreed in eternity past, will work out for his good pleasure. And if we're on board with that, it's going to work out for our good pleasure as well. So while all the attributes function together in an interwoven, seamless whole, it's the righteousness and justice that can never be separated. And they particularly are coupled because what righteousness demands, justice always does. See, God can't have a righteous demand and then say, "Nah, I'll do that later." You know, he can't do it. It's not like it's an option for him. What righteousness demands, justice executes. And so righteousness has to judge sin. Has to. That's why Jesus Christ and God, as deity, he can't die for the sins of the whole world. He can't, because God can only judge sin. So that's why he has to become a human being. And as a human being, he can't accept the sins of the entire world as a worthy substitute for the fallen creature. And so a lot of what the program of God has to do becomes evident to the believer. And once you know that, you're not... What a wonderful thing to know this is what God's going to do, and I know that for sure. Rather than, well, geez, I don't know. It could go this way, it could go that way. Anytime that we're confused in that way, we're unstable. But when we know, it said, well, this is God's character, and it has to go this way. Because God, it's not like God has a choice. He can't say, oh, well, let's just blow sin off. He can't do it. There is a set thing that God must do. And he has given us insight in his word so that we can figure that out for the most part. We can't do it all the time. But for the most part, we can figure out and know what God will do in a situation. And therefore, as God has asked us to be patient, it's easy to be patient when I'm totally convinced of how this thing's going to work out. And if I know that, I could be patient because I have confidence. And you do that a few times, and you see it come out the way you thought God was going to do it. Not the exact specifics. You're not a fortune teller. But you know that it's going to work out in a certain way, and it does. Boy, does that put muscle on your faith. And it gets easier and easier and easier to trust him as you continue in your Christian walk. Now, as we have noted, and of course we all know, the universe has turned into conflict, and now it is filled with multiple wills. You say, no, that we can either choose for the cosmos or the plan of God. We can choose for the will of Satan in the kingdom of darkness or the will of God. But in actuality, you do have a free will. And although the choice to oppose God lines up with Satan in the kingdom of darkness, they have opposed God. When you oppose God, you do the same thing, but you don't necessarily have to do it in the same way. And so, really, there's a bunch of wills running around. But still, we can divide it into two, either for or against. As God does it clearly, I set before you life and death. And however the creature may choose death, and he may have a million different ways he can choose death, it's still in opposition to God, and it's not going to work out. And so, you know, God is not put on his heels by this, because he has seen in his genius omniscience the solution to justifying the unrighteous. As we are born unrighteous, and he has to justify us, and his omnipotence worked to make it a reality. Therefore, after the fall of the angels and men, there remains God's will, which now you can choose for, and all the other wills that are in opposition to that. Now, I can freely choose God's will because of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, if Christ doesn't say from the cross, "It is finished," then justice condemns me every time. But if I have believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior, as we have studied, if you remember way back when, we're not under justice anymore. Because when you stand before God, he pronounces you justified. Romans 5:9 says that you are justified before God, no matter what your condition is at this particular time. And so because of the finished work of Christ, justice has actually molded or melded into a word that we call grace. And see, if I don't live under the plan of God, which is literally living under grace, then God will be opposed to me, I won't have fellowship with him, and I'll be disciplined. Now, is that God judging me? Absolutely not, because you can't be judged for your sins. However, I have to. If I am living in either religion, energy of the flesh, or in sin, in cosmic one or cosmic two, whatever one, which one it is, I have to adjust my thinking back to God's plan. And to do that, I have to utilize grace. I have to confess. I have to get the Word of God circulating in my soul again, filled with the Spirit, not quenching or grieving the Spirit. And I have to use these mechanics that God has given me by means of grace. So when it comes to justice, the scales don't tilt for me anymore. Not anymore. I'm justified before God for all time. But when I am away from God, I must adjust to grace. And grace means, in grace, you have to be humble before God. You have to say, all right, if it's me that screwed up, I deserve the discipline. See, that's grace. And under grace, you can always adjust back to God a million times if it requires that. And so that's how, you know, without the work of Christ, we're doomed. And of course, we know that. But without the work of Christ, justice and grace are so far away, they're not even in the same room. Justice and grace would be so far away from each other. But because of the finished work of Christ, justice and grace for the believer has now merged together. And so when I'm living in the plan of God, God pronounces me experientially, you're justified. But what that means is I'm living under the grace plan of God. So now, righteousness can only do one or two things. It's either bringing judgment and discipline, or it's bringing blessing. To the creatures that are in opposition to his righteousness, they must be judged. Well, at the same time, he is very patient, though, by means of his love. And that's why you have to have all three together. See, without the love of God, there is no patience. There's no God waiting for someone to change their mind, even though he's not really waiting because he's not in time. But you see, you know, here's a wicked, wicked person, and they live to 50, 60, 70, 80 years old, and they're so wicked. But the reason God gives them so much time is because God is willing all to come to repentance. And what he's revealing to us is that he is gracious to the unbeliever and the believer. To the believer who is in reversionism, God is exceedingly patient. He's not going to, like when he said, I'm going to destroy the world. He said to Noah, I'm going to destroy all mankind. I changed my mind here. And that's, of course, anthropopathism. But I've repented, or I'm going to end man because it's become completely corrupt. And Noah and his wife and his three children and their wives, eight people, into the ark with the animals, and I'm going to spare them. And we're going to start over with them. But when God told Noah to build that ark, it was 120 years before the flood came. 120 years. So why doesn't God just get it over with? Because he's revealing graciousness, patience. And where does that come from? Righteousness, justice, mixed with love. If you take the love out, there's no redemption, there's no patience, we're all doomed without it. So altogether, these make up God's integrity, which is terrible to some. It's frightening to some, and it's absolutely beautiful to the faithful. To the wicked who are away from God, who are opposing God, his integrity is absolutely frightening and terrible. But to the faithful, it is beautiful. So all justice is administered from the perfect righteousness of God. That's why we cannot separate them ever, but we will when we study them. But as you'll see from passage after passage after passage, they're always together. And so again, the statement is, what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. So go to Leviticus, please. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 1. We'll document some scriptures on this. Now, this is spread out between the Old Testament and New, and we're going to start with the Old Testament and then bring this back to us in reality. But the application of both testaments is the same. Whether you're under the Mosaic Law or you're under grace, if you're opposed to God, you suffer greatly. If you humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, you prosper. You're blessed. your, and not, I'm not just materially, but where blessing really is important, soul, and the peace of mind. And it's, that's the same in both Testaments. Now, I'm not under the Mosaic law, but if I were, this doctrine wouldn't be much different. Because again, God doesn't change. Now, the creature in the New Testament is different than the creature in the Old Testament. We are brand new creatures in Christ, and therefore our plan and the policy of God towards us is different. However, in that plan, once I've learned it, or maybe I never learned it, but if I'm in opposition to that, I am going to suffer the same way, not in the exact same way, but to the same extent of misery that the Jews did in the Old Testament. And that's why it says in the New Testament, these things were written for our benefit, so that we can go to them. Why does God not give us all the specifics of how he can discipline you in the New Testament? Because he gave it all in the Old Testament. I was reading today about King Uzziah. King Uzziah started off awesome. He had one of the most prosperous kingdoms. He was the king of Judah, second generation after Solomon. In the line of Christ, he's one of the great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers of Joseph, the stepdad of Jesus. And he started out awesome, and then he disobeyed the word of God and continued to disobey the word of God, and God gave him leprosy. Now imagine that. You come to church and your ear falls off, and we're like, oh, you're under reversionism, aren't you? Right? I said, God doesn't do it the same way now. But yet the results are the same. God doesn't have to give you leprosy to totally make you miserable. And is he out to make you miserable because he's angry? No. Because he's judging you? No. It's to get you to turn. It's course correction. I said, I'm off on a different path, and God wants me back. Why does he want me back? Because he's a megalomaniac? No. He wants me back because it's best for me. He wants to give you his highest and best. So Leviticus 19:1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, holiness refers to his righteousness, his justice, and his love, and specifically his righteousness and justice. And therefore, he says, I'm holy, so I want you holy. And we'll see, you can't have fellowship with God unless you are in the status of holiness. And there's no way I can be there without the work of Jesus Christ. Now, if I can capitalize on the work of Jesus Christ and the plan of God, then I can have fellowship with God, communion with God in time. And so that's what he is after here. He wants fellowship with his people. Will they do it? For a little while, but not for too long. Holy is the Hebrew word kadosh. It means to be set apart, devoted, pure, sacred, distinct or separate from the common or the profane. Holiness is justice, righteousness, and love altogether. Please notice that God demanded it of his people, and he demands it of us as well. This is non-negotiable, by the way. He demands righteousness, justice, and love. Now, I positionally before God, I am righteous and I will be righteous always because that was given to me at the moment of salvation. But God demands of me a lifestyle that is righteous. And so what is it? I mean, that sounds pretty intense. God wants me to be righteous. That's impossible. I know who I am. No, it's not. Through the work of God in Christ, you've been given a plan and a spirit and doctrine. And those are what the kernel broke those down into three spiritual skills. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have the ability to metabolize Bible doctrine through that filling, and you also have a plan to execute. And in God's great patience, as we grow gradually, we can reach a level of spiritual growth where we are set apart from the things that are common or profane. I say, what's wrong with the common? What it means here by common is cosmos, you know, what everybody else is doing. What it refers to here is being separate from that, is being in this wonderful plan that God has given me and away from the profane. And that will come as you grow in grace and knowledge. So you will want this as you continue to see how absolutely beautiful it is. what is pure, what is sacred, set apart from all what? And opposition. You have three enemies, your sin nature, you're supposed to be set apart from that. And I lay him aside through confession. The world system. I shouldn't be dancing around in the cosmos as a believer, filling my head, becoming a PhD in cosmic university. Shouldn't be that. And then finally, the kingdom of darkness. Now, the kingdom of darkness can't indwell me. I can't be possessed. But what I can be is influenced by false doctrine. And what they have, what it's called, is they have schemes. And those schemes I can fall under. I need to know those schemes and be separate from them. And that's what holiness is. And that is all done under the umbrella of grace. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel 2. Now this is stated by Hannah, who was without child, unable to have a child, and she petitioned the Lord and said, look, if you'll give me a child, and she did this in front of the temple, I will dedicate him to temple service for his whole life. And she did so, and she meant it. And God knew that, and he blessed her with a son, and her son's name was Samuel, perhaps one of the greatest prophets of Israel's history. And Hannah, so she says, this is after she has received Samuel as the child. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God, immutability. Boast no more so very proudly. You know, when we're done with this in a number of hours, when we're done with this study on righteousness, we're going to see that that's always and constantly contrasted with God's righteousness, is our arrogance. God says so many times, look, I'm the only one who's righteous. What are you boasting about? What in the world are you even talking about? I am the only one righteous, and you as a believer, the only reason you're righteous is because of the work that I did on the cross, and I imputed that to you by grace. What are you so arrogant about? And if we know the scripture, you got to say, I got nothing going on. I got nothing here. It's, what am I going to be proud of? And man, isn't that just so wonderfully relaxing? And therefore, I lose competition with other people. I lose social competition, monetary competition, professional competition on the job, or competition in my relationships, or even in the church. It happens in the church. I'm holier than you. I'm blah, 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 blah. If you were like that and it was Old Testament, your ear would fall off. There'd be nothing left to you. That's a nose behind a Bible. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. You see, no one's getting away with anything here, right? Though he's patient, people count patience as, well, God's not looking. Yeah, right. The bows of the mighty are shattered. These are the people like, I'm strong. Look at my bow, you know. But the feeble gird on strength. Doesn't that sound just like Isaiah 40, verse 31 that we noted last night? The feeble gird on strength. That word for feeble means I know what I am, and I'm not anything. And that gives me humility before God. Now, unlike man when he judges, God has all the knowledge of all the facts, and so he does judge rightly and justly. Go to Psalm 7. We're going to look at two Psalms, Psalm 7 and Psalm 11. Unlike man when he judges, God has all the knowledge of all the facts. That's why we're told not to judge. Put those justice scales away. You don't have the facts. You treat others in forgiveness and in love, and you leave the justice to God. Because he's the only one who can do it. I can't see the facts. I don't know the facts. And in fact, if you're honest with yourself, you don't want to know all the facts. Imagine being Jesus Christ walking around knowing what people are thinking and stuff. And still, you can't sin once. Can't imagine. a Shigeon of David. If you've heard the word Shigeon, which means mental illness of a sort, that's not what this word is. It actually means a poem. A poem of David which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. He said, O Lord my God, in thee I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend or have plundered him without cause, who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Now you see Selah in the Psalms, it means take a break. There would be a musical interlude here because these are all songs. And you were to ponder that stanza that you just sung. And here, it's amazing what David is saying here in his song. He's saying, look, he says starting in verse 3, well, first 1 and 2, he says, deliver me from my enemies. But then he says, look, if I have done them wrong, let me suffer the discipline for that wrong. And that's astounding for someone to say. Let me suffer the discipline of that wrong, for I trust your righteous judgments. And if I'm in the wrong, I want that. And do you know why he wants that? Because if he's not shown where he's wrong, he can't make the corrections. And he doesn't want to be delivered unless it's by God's justice. Unless God says that you are innocent in this particular situation, but if you are the guilty, discipline's coming to you, David. And David's like, I understand that. Bring it. Bring the discipline to me if I am in any way wrong. You say, how would David even know? Why would he not know if he was wrong or not? That shows even farther and deeper his humility. Because I can fool myself. I can fool myself because I'm arrogant and I have an old nature that is very subtle and very secretive at times, and I can be overcome at times by thoughts that are wrong because I'm not that smart. I'm a sheep, right? The dumbest animal on the farm is the sheep. And I can presume that I'm correct and right in a situation when I'm not. And David is saying, look, if I have done anything wrong here, bring it to me and I will take it. For a man to say that is like taking lemon juice and rubbing it in Satan's cuts. Because what has Satan done? God judged Satan and he said, that's unfair. That is completely unfair. And yet you have a man here who has never seen God face to face. And he has said, look, if I've done something wrong, bring the judgment of that wrong upon me. It's not judgment, it's discipline. It's awesome. You see, in that, the creature becomes a witness for the prosecution. That's what David becomes, an Old Testament witness that God calls to the witness stands. Hey, you consider my servant David over here. Look what he has said. Look what he has done. And I believe it's in 1 Samuel, and I did think to put it in, but for the sake of time, I didn't. But there's a time where he numbered his army, and God told him not to. And he did a wrong thing. He really did. Because he was supposed to go into the battle and say, look, just like he did against Goliath, the battle is the Lord's. It doesn't matter how many guys I have. The other guys are going down because God's with me. But he said, well, we better count how many soldiers we have. So because of that counting, 70,000 of his soldiers died on the battlefield that day. And then God came to him, and talked to him and somehow, and said, David, do you want me to hand you over to the enemies and let them discipline you, or would you rather have me discipline you personally? And David, without hesitation, said, God, I want you. In a heartbeat. He said, they'll be unfair to me, but you'll be fair. And what he meant by fair is that you'll teach me, you'll guide me, you'll make the proper corrections that I need in my soul. And we all need to have that attitude. Because we're all going to be in the position that we've done wrong. And we'll need a little discipline from God. As we'll see in Hebrews 12, it says there's not one son that God has that he doesn't discipline. So that includes all of us. And so we've got to have that attitude. That Satan has stated that God is unrighteous and unjust in judging him, and yet David acknowledges the perfect righteousness of God to judge all things. And it's wonderful. verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse thyself for me. Thou hast appointed judgment. And let the assembly of the peoples encompass thee, and over them return thou on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. See, is anything arbitrary here that God says, well, I like the Philistines in this one. I'm going to put $20 down on the Philistines, and I'm going to make them win. There's no arbitrariness here. As is with humans. Humans, we are arbitrary often when we pick a winner or a loser. Vindication and or discipline is not arbitrary. As David recognizes, the justice of God must be satisfied through the sacrifice of the Savior. And in the Old Testament, divine discipline can only be averted if you are under the Mosaic Law. This is it. You got to be under the Mosaic Law or you are not vindicated. You will suffer the curses that God has stated. It's a conditional covenant. David knows that he's saved, but he says, God, I am righteous and I have integrity. And he says that with confidence. Why can he say that with confidence? That's not him being arrogant. See, the unconfident people in this world think confident people are arrogant. They're not. Confident people can state, I am holy and I am righteous. When you and I are filled with the Spirit before God, we can say, I'm completely holy and righteous before God. Not an issue at all. If you told that to someone who doesn't know any doctrine, they think you're the most arrogant person walking around. And of course, they would think that without knowing anything about God, which is arrogant in itself. But you see, the ones that are attacking David here are wicked, and David has kept himself under the law. Now, did he do it his whole life? No. But in this instance, he can. And so I quote the two parts of the beginning of the law that was given to Moses on the mountain. Before all the curses and the blessings are listed, which are many, Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2, says, Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. And then he lists a bunch of great blessings. Now, are we under the law? No. But we are under a plan. And if I am under that plan, this applies to me. Absolutely. If I am in opposition to that plan, well, then the other part applies to me. And it's not about works here. Our plan is different, definitely. We're not under the law at all. Even though this is a part of the law, this is the righteousness of God that must discipline unrighteous living, and he must bless righteous living. Deuteronomy 28:15 says, But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And there's some pretty interesting curses in here. There's nothing that I would want. Some of it's like personal sicknesses. But, you know, it's a nation here that's under this radar, and they would be disciplined in terms of there might be pestilence, there might be famine, their agricultural economy, so their crops might fail, there might be no rain that year, or enemies may invade, and they will not win the war. This happened again and again and again. But as we've seen, God is love, right? So he's patient. But if I have a bad day, I don't get the pestilence of God upon me. Now, if I have a bad year, I'm thinking I will. And I would be extremely grateful for that. Not losing my salvation? Absolutely not. But God will curse. You say, where is that in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 16:22. If we do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be under a curse until the Lord comes back. That's the anathema maranatha. So look at, wait a minute, I need to turn my page. Look at verse 9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and the minds. He tests us, and he does so for the hope that we will pass. You know, that's our Greek word dokimazo, for testing the purity of something. And then he says, My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. See, is David perfect? No, he's a sinner and he knows it. And we have many records of his great blunders in the Old Testament. But we see here that he's not relying on himself. He's actually relying for his strength on the Lord. He doesn't rely on other people. He's not relying on his army and whatever he's facing here. He's relying on the Lord. My shield is my God. If I get out of God's plan, he's going to discipline me. Thank you, God. Bring it. And see, this is all about God's righteousness. God has a demand on our hearts, our souls, to be righteous. Now, if you're a believer, you're positionally righteous forever. God still has a demand on your life, and he has every right to do so. So as David's not relying on himself or any other, he has appealed to the Lord's grace by submitting himself to the plan of God for his life. And it's not the same plan as ours. And as such, he will be shielded. And I love, you know what I like in the shield too, is the seamless inner garment of our Lord that was given at the cross to mankind. That seamless inner garment, as we had studied it, represents the seamless Word of God. That is my shield. And if I have the Word of God circulating in my soul, I do have that shield. And I'll be protected. It's a wall of fire. I get out of this plan, short time, we all do it, no big deal. I get out for long periods of time, God's going to come, God's going to bring it. And you and I should both be happy about that. So it's not works, it's rather positioning yourself, either in the plan or in the cosmos. It's not works at all. Good works here are not in view. It's position. Where is David? David says, I'm shielding myself under God, I'm staying under the Mosaic law, and let my enemies come. If I have done wickedness, bring the discipline. Look at verse 11. God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. Now that's an anthropopathism. It has to be, because that sounds like God is like really upset all the time. And he wouldn't be a God who is perfectly happy. His indignation here is descriptive of the fact that mankind is always going astray. Generation after generation after generation go astray. If man does not repent, which means to change your system of thinking, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he, which is the wicked man, travails in wickedness. Now that might be a believer or an unbeliever. And he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and he has fallen into the hole which he has made. Dummy. You dug a hole, and you forgot where it was, and you fell into it. That's really dumb. So is here, we see in verses 11 through 13 that God has weapons that he can use, which is ways of disciplining. But we also have in verse 15 the law of volitional responsibility. God has set up certain natural laws that if I break those laws, I suffer. It's just like digging a hole and jumping in it. And it says his mischief in verse 16 will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate, which is the top of his head. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Man, one definite unchanging righteousness and two different completely situations. Someone's getting destroyed and another one's getting shielded. That's the same thing when we studied immutability. The sun melts the wax and it hardens the clay. It's not the sun that changes. It's what the light shines upon that changes. And so we see for one person, the perfect righteousness of God, we'll keep using that and help you in your notes to get that long word written down quickly. For one person, the righteousness of God is terrible. It's just awful. It's condemnation, it's judgment for the unbeliever. The righteousness of God is going to be absolutely awful at the great white throne judgment for the unbelievers. And for the believer who is in reversionism, the righteousness of God is terrible, but terrible in a good way in that sense, in that it's divine course correction, it's divine discipline. But for another, the righteousness of God is wonderful. As with David in this instance, it motivates thanksgiving and it comforts him as an impenetrable shield. I am under the righteousness of God, and I'm protected by it. So in this, the believer has to apply faith, and I do mean this sincerely, to the judgment of the unbeliever. If that ever comes across your soul and causes you to have pain, as it would, and it causes God to have pain as well, whether it's the unbeliever angel or unbeliever man, we must accept that the condemnation of the unbeliever to the lake of fire is absolutely righteous and just. And we as humans sometimes have a hard time with that, but God has revealed it, God has made it obvious, and therefore we must assume that holiness is to do a right thing in a right way. It is away from sin and evil, untainted by corruption, pure and set apart as perfectly righteous and just. And make no doubt about it, God demands this of us. But at the same time, he says, when you sin, so we get 1 John 1:8, well, 1:7, which says the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And 1:8, you're born a sinner. 1:9, confess your sins. 1:10, you're going to be a sinner to the day that you die. But then in John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, I don't write these things so that you can sin. He said, I'm not writing these things so you can say, woo, you know, let's go paint the town orange or whatever your sin wants to be. That's my sin. I paint things orange. No, but I'm kidding. It's whatever it is, whatever you want to jump into, it's not saying, like, here, go live away from me. Because that's what it is. I mean, a lifestyle of sin is a lifestyle away from God. And again, lifestyle is practice. It's not isolated sin. And again, there's no condemnation anyway for those who are in Christ. But why would God demand of us righteousness in our lives? I mean, I'm already positionally righteous. Why does he bother? Why does he even care? I mean, as all of us born again and saved, why bother bothering us or bothering himself with the work, the constant active work that he does in every believer's life, knowing the very hairs of their head, and helping them, motivating them to be righteous in experience? As Romans 6 is a perfect chapter for this, and we're going to get to that. And I'm awfully wordy tonight, so we didn't get too far. But, you know, this, why? Because it determines your eternal state. Every believer has eternal life. But so often believers forfeit the added blessing that have been held in trust by your fiduciary, your escrow officer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they forfeit them. And you see, that determines, because your soul is everlasting, you as a believer now, but as a believer you have eternal life, so your soul is eternal, and into heaven you go, and God is very, very concerned with your level of privilege in heaven. I just heard someone else a couple days ago on the news say, it's probably equality in heaven, you know, everybody's going to be equal. You know, a lot of liberals and progressives are trying to make the whole world equal. That's the redistribution of wealth, and everybody, whether you're a high school dropout or you got a PhD, you're going to make the same amount in salary. I'm sorry, I don't think so. But, you know, people say, well, that's what heaven's going to be like. I'm sorry, it's not. There's no equality in heaven at all. Everybody's going to be fine with that. There's going to be one will in heaven. There's going to be no more opposition. But the loser believer who has forfeited his escrow blessings is going to agree, yeah, I don't, they're not for me. Because I did not do what I was asked to do in the plan of God. That's why God is concerned. And that's why God is extremely active in your life. It's like a parent would want their highest and best. He gives us little visuals in our lives. You as a parent, if you have kids, well, if you're a parent, you do have kids. If these kids, isn't it wonderful if they grow up to adulthood and they agree with you and you can fellowship with them? And as a positive believer, how awesome is it to have a child that is positive towards doctrine? And they have grown past all the adolescent nonsense and they have grown to maturity and they actually can fellowship with you eye to eye on the Word of God and on life, and you're in complete agreement. So in that, it's wonderful. There's probably no greater blessing as far as children are concerned. And why does God give us such a visual? And same reason he calls himself a father. It's for that same reason. God is very concerned with our spiritual growth, and he will not stop. Remember, we read last night, does he get tired or weary? Does he stop watching you? Never. Never, ever, ever. So because God is holy, he cannot in any way condone sin. So when you sin, God hates it. Don't ever think any different. But God does not hate you. God hates sin, but that sin's been judged there. Now, if it wasn't done there, then justice would have every right to hate us. But it does not. God has never sinned. He cannot sin. He hates sin. He must separate from sin. And when we're in sin, he cannot separate from us positionally ever, but he does separate from us in terms of fellowship and communion. He must. Now, I'm living a lifestyle in the cosmic system. I am not a branch abiding in the vine. And if you remember in John 15, what happened to the branch that wasn't abiding in the vine? It dried up and it was thrown in the fire, not the lake of fire that time. We see often that judgment, fire represents either one or the other, the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment, or discipline on the believer that can't lose his salvation. Fire can mean both. You have to look at the context of the passage. And in John 15, that fire means discipline. And I dry up. Drying up means I lose my vigor. I lose my life. I lose my energy. I lose my peace, my joy, my happiness, all of it. I lose what I've had in my communion with God. So in hating sin and separating from sin, he must separate from the unbeliever eternally if the unbeliever does not accept his reconciliation. But however, he can't separate positionally from the believer. You will always be in Christ, but we can lose our fellowship with him. However, this is why Jesus Christ had to become perfect humanity to be judged for sin as our substitute. He cannot die for us in his deity. He could have nothing to do with sin except to judge it. Hebrews 12:2, instead of the joy that he had, he took upon the misery of the cross. It's not for the joy set before him, if you recall. The preposition is anti. Hebrews 12:2 says that in the place of the joy, as a substitute for his joy that he possessed, he substituted his joy for the misery of the cross. That's why he cannot be united with his deity during those 3 hours. He can't be. This deity cannot die for the sins of the whole world. The humanity of Christ here, this is worse than hell. As the unbeliever in hell, I mean, at least he's got to assume that he deserves it. I hate to even think about it, but for Christ, this is even worse. This is someone who doesn't deserve it, never committed one sin, had no idea what it was like to even be in contact with sin in terms of his humanity, and it's just unbelievable. It's unbelievable. The fact, and all through the scriptures, saying time and time again how his work has set us free. You can't get tired of hearing that. It's just got to be continually music to your ears. But you're not judged. You're not condemned. You have every right to live a perfect plan, even though you're still a sinner. It's all based on what he did. So go to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. Now, since God can have nothing to do with sin except to judge it, when it comes to his believers, when we are away from him or in opposition to him, he can do nothing but discipline. He has set up two systems, as we've seen in Psalm 7. There's a law of volitional responsibility that always takes over first. You know, that's the first step in terms of course correction. He's set up natural laws. And I do such and such, I suffer. That means I dug a hole and I fell in it. If that doesn't wake me up, then divine discipline comes. And at first it'll be a warning. He'll be patient, he'll warn you. And then if you don't heed the warning, it becomes intense. And that's when the bow and arrow comes out and all the weapons that we read about, those come out. And that's just in terms of he has the ability to take the circumstances in your life and jumble them all up. And nothing will work. And it's just to wake you up. The prodigal son fell into famine. He's starving to death. Who do you think caused the famine? It's a parable anyway. It's not a reality, but it would have been God who caused the famine. If he's got to put a whole nation in famine so that you'll wake up, he'll do it. He can do, again, as sovereign, anything he wants. So look at Psalm 11, verse 1. For the choir director, a psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, the quote from verse 1 to verse 3, if you notice in my New American Standard, the quote starts at flee as a bird to your mountain and then ends at what can the righteous do? And so this is a statement, somebody is saying this to David, or somebody has said this and he's phrasing it in a different way in his song here. You should flee. You should run. Flee as a bird to your mountain. In other words, run away. The wicked are upon you. They bend the bow. They make ready their arrow. They're ready to hurt you. They're going to shoot in the darkness. It doesn't matter if you're upright in heart. They're after you. And if your foundation is destroyed, then what can you do? You see, and they say, what can righteousness do? Nothing, they say. In other words, they're saying the wicked are after you and you better run into the mountains. Run and hide. And they will destroy you. And your righteousness isn't going to help you. There's nothing you can do. What this is, in the beginning here, is false and very bad advice. Very, very bad advice. As we have seen in his omniscience, the Lord sees all, and he will fight for his own. And in fact, it says that he will fight for his own while they keep silent and just continue to submit to him. As David said in Psalm 7, the Lord's my shield. I'm not going to run from my enemies. I'm not going to run. And see, that's what we have here in Exodus 14, 13 through 14, where the children of Israel are at the Red Sea, and they're freaking out. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, or the deliverance of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep quiet. In other words, stop complaining, God. And don't run from your enemy. There's no reason to run. Ephesians 6:13 says, therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. The real translation there is hold your ground. And you know, the armor, which is listed here in Ephesians 6, does not have anything for the back. There's no back plate. It's bare in the back, because you're not to turn and run from your enemies. You see, it's so important to understand this in this doctrine, because the world hates the grace believer. John 15, 18, and 19, as we studied. If you're of the world, they love their own, but they hate grace-oriented people. And so you've got your sin nature. You shouldn't run and hide from your sin nature or ignore it. You face it. Face it, I confess. I'm not going to concentrate on it, not that. I concentrate on the doctrine. But when the old sin nature is in my face and ruling me, I'm confessing and I'm applying doctrine and I'm getting out of it. I'm fighting it. I'm putting it down, but I'm not going to run from it. The kingdom of darkness is setting schemes and stumbling blocks in front of me. I'm not going to run. I'm not going to hide. I'm not going to walk into a situation afraid either. There's no reason to fear here, because God has had it all under control. And see, and that's what the advice given in verses 1 through 3 is, that you should run. You should be afraid. You should be scared. And that's exactly what the kingdom of darkness would love for you to think. What will mere man do to me, David said? What in the world can man do to me? I will not fear. And so there's times where we face people, circumstances that are coming in the future, in the very near future, and we get anxious, we get butterflies, we get like, I don't know how this is going to work out, you get fearful, stop it. You're taking the advice of Psalm 11, the person, whoever he is, the made-up person in verses 1 through 3. You want to flee, stay, hold your ground. You have the full armor of God. And by the way, what's on the breastplate? It's called the breastplate of righteousness. So you're facing your righteousness. I am positionally righteous. And though, yes, I have my flaws and failures, and yes, I'm a sinner, at this particular time, I am filled with the Spirit. And therefore, I have doctrine in my soul. So I've got the sword of the Spirit at the ready. And I am filled with the Spirit at this particular moment. And therefore, in God's eyes, I am not only positionally righteous, but I am experientially righteous. And the Lord will fight for me while I just keep silent. And that's exactly the attitude he wants us to have. Because in this conflict, one of the tools, the weapons that the kingdom of darkness uses is fear. Is absolutely. And God wants us to overcome that. And that's why. And so, how am I going to overcome that? Knowing who he is, truly. And that's why this particular part of this doctrine is going to be especially uplifting for us, because you're going to know God better than you ever have. So let's finish the psalm, and then we'll let you go. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, that's his omniscience. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Now, hate here is an anthropopathism, meaning righteous opposition and just condemnation and or discipline. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Again, if they're believers, that's divine discipline. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, the upright will behold his face. And behold his face is an idiom for communion or fellowship. And again, if I'm not in a righteous place in terms of my place in the plan of God, then I'm not going to behold his face. I'm in the cosmos or wherever. Please notice again, the Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness. And again, just like in this psalm, in Psalm 7 and other passages that we'll see, the very same righteousness of God is terrifying to some and absolutely so wonderfully comforting to others. And of course, we want to be on the comforting side, and that means being alert. Our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And a thought can make or break you. You have to be careful. Be careful that the kingdom of darkness doesn't, well, they will attack. What they're after, again, is your doctrine and your soul. That's what they're after. And you must be very, very careful when you see the stumbling blocks. You're not going to see them coming, but when they happen, to keep alert and apply the doctrine that you have faithfully accumulated in your soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and grace that you provided for us tonight. We just thank you that you have provided your word in this time that we can study it as your believer priests. We do ask that you help us to remember and enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.